Well, I got to be honest with you guys, this has been a week for me. Have you ever had one of those weeks where you're like, oh, I'm not sure I can take one more thing? I'm going to just share with you my week, not so that you can just feel bad for me, although I will take your prayers and my family will take your prayers, but just to give you a sense of where I'm at and how this passage speaks to me and I think to us. So we found out this week that our upstairs shower, the new one, the one that we had redone 8 years ago, was not installed correctly and was leaking, and so we had to tear the whole thing apart. And now our house right now is in shambles and under construction, which is awesome at Christmas time. As a family, we've been in the process of adopting two teenagers from Belize, and the crushing reality that unless there is a miracle, we probably won't get them home for Christmas this year. It's been a long 3-year journey. Both of them have birthdays this December. We really want to get them home. And so we've been working through that. As a family, we've been dealing with sickness. I actually can hear you kind of. This right side of my head feels like it's underwater. My ear is plugged like I got off the airplane and it won't unplug. So I think I'm still responsible for the words that I say, but you know that's where I'm at right now. I've gotten to the point where I actually had to go to physical therapy because I have tendonitis in my ankle. You ask me, how did I hurt it? I don't know. I am now that many years old where my ankle doesn't work unless I go to the doctor and have them help me out. So I've reached that point. I'm that many years old now. This week I found out that my grandpa was shifted to hospice care. Now, he's 101 years old. He's had a good run. He's had a vibrant life, but still, it's sad. I'm going to miss him a lot and don't know when that's coming. And then yesterday, as a church family, we said goodbye to Alice Walls, had her funeral over at the Superior campus. Alice is just a treasure of a woman, and she's been here for about 10 years, and God has so redeemed her story. And her last 10 years were such a beautiful 10 years, as she had just such a heart for the down and outers, those experiencing addiction and pain, and she led our Celebrate Recovery ministry for many years. And then a few hours after that funeral, we had a wedding here of Connor and Abby, and so just the emotional spectrum of both of those events is pretty profound. Now, I bring that all up because you've probably had some weeks like that before. And to ask the question, when you have a week like that, what keeps you going? What keeps you tethered to reality? What keeps your feet on the ground? What keeps you plugging ahead when you have weeks like that? Fill in the blanks with whatever else you're dealing with. For me, the answer to that question lies in the goodness and the majesty of God. God is good and God is big. And we get to look at that together this morning in one of the clearest passages that show us that in Isaiah chapter 6. Would you turn in your Bibles there? It'll also be up here on the screen. But Isaiah 6, we've been journeying through the first part of Isaiah, and this is just one of the most significant passages in all of the Bible. Now, why do I think that? It's because in it, we are given a glimpse of God. We see God as he sits enthroned in heaven in all of his glory and his majesty. We are transported there. And Isaiah seeks to find words to describe the indescribable. But he tries anyway. So Isaiah 6, let's read it together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah begins this chapter detailing his calling by God as a prophet by giving us a calendar date. He says, in the year King Uzziah died. We actually know when that was. That was 739 BC to be exact. Now, this is the first time in his book of prophecy that he actually does that, leading us to conclude that the first five chapters are actually an introduction to the whole thing. And now he tells with us his calling when God called him. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Isaiah has already said some pretty bold things, and he's going to even get spicier as we move on. And so he grounds the authority of what he is saying, not in himself, but in God who sent him with a clear message to relay to the people. In the year that King Uzziah died. See, King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. It was a time of remarkable prosperity and stability for the people of Israel. But near the end of the reign, of his reign, things were growing more and more uncertain from a geopolitical standpoint. There was a new king in Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser III. It was such a good name, they had to give it to him the third time, right? He was the third in that line. So if you're having a son in the next few months or weeks, maybe I would submit that one to you. Tilgath-Pileser III had just taken the throne in 745 BC, and he had conquest on his mind. The nations around Assyria were getting nervous because of this growing military threat that could crush them. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, where King Uzziah reigned, it was still quite secure. He, after all, had been there for 52 years. In fact, this king had such a long and stable reign that it actually led to his downfall. Maybe you've heard it said before, pride comes before a fall, but King Uzziah's life embodied that at the end. The events of King Uzziah's death you can actually read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It'll be up here on the screen, but it just tells the story of his downfall. Listen to this. But when he, or Uzziah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. Don't necessarily think of priests as being military men, men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. And it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. So picture this scene here. These 81 priests are standing in the way and saying, no, Uzziah, you can't do this. His response, verse 19. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, you get the sense of, I'm the king, I can do what I want. Leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. You're like, that's great, nice little history lesson. Now, we don't know how long Uzziah lived after this, but it couldn't have been very long. And we know that his reign ended not in honor, but in shame. After 52 years of strength and stability, he died alone, separated from others, unable to go into the temple to worship God because he, as a king, sought to go beyond the limits that God had prescribed to the kings and do a job that God had only given the priests to do. Isaiah marks this as a time of potential instability among the nation of Judah. Why does he tell us this? What's the point? Even though there was instability on the throne of Judah because of this transition of power, there was and is no stability on the throne above all thrones. And this is true for us as well. In times of uncertainty and transition for us, the one on the throne in heaven hasn't even broken a sweat. It's not threatened at all. Back to Isaiah 6. What does this throne room look like? What does God look like? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we get this picture. The Lord is on the throne. He sees him. But the term used for Lord here is not Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. We always know that it's Yahweh if it's in all caps. The word Lord is in all caps. That's God's covenantal name. If they use the word Lord, but it's not in caps, it's a different title given to God. And this one is Lord, the sovereign one, or simply his title, God, above all. And we see that God is high and lifted up. He is glorious to behold, exalted beyond measure, so much higher than those of us who dwell on the earth. But what exactly does he look like? This is where words fail. Isaiah begins describing the train of his robe, a symbol of a king's majesty. He said the train of his robe, or the hem of his robe, filled the entire temple, filled the throne room. That's all you could see. What do we do when words fail? We try to grasp language that will communicate something about what we see. This is similar to when, in Exodus chapter 24, the elders of the people tried to describe God as they got to go up onto the mountain and have a meal with God on the mountain. But all they can do is describe the stone beneath him. It was like sapphire. So one Bible scholar put it this way. It's though words break when one attempts to depict God himself. When we press the elders of Israel, they tell us how blue the pavement under God's feet was. When we press Isaiah, he tells us how immense God's robe was. So as much as he is able, he describes for us what he sees. And he focuses on his robe, or the train or hem of his robe, the reality that God is king. He's on a throne after all. And his point is, the year that King Uzziah died, the king is doing just fine. The king is on the throne, reigning without interruption. And that's encouraging to us, isn't it? Whether we live in stable times or uncertain times, God's on the throne, and he's not stressed out by it. Isaiah is in awe. He continues in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now what in the world are seraphim? Never heard of that before. In fact, it only appears here in the scriptures. They are angelic creatures in heaven, in the throne room. Most Hebrew scholars call them the flaming ones, or ones that resemble fire. So here you have these angelic creatures serving the Lord that if we were to see one, we would probably be tempted to bow down and worship it, or at the very least, we would be terrified. But here, these overwhelming angelic creatures are themselves overwhelmed with someone else, the one on the throne. They're overwhelmed by the glory of God that they can't even take it in. It says that they have three sets of wings, or six wings, and one set is to cover their face because even they can't gaze upon the glory of the Lord fully. He's too much to take it in. It's like staring at the sun in the high noon sky. You are not capable of taking that in. With one set to cover his feet, perhaps because feet are not considered holy, or perhaps it's a metaphor saying that they are disavowing, choosing their own path in which to tread, and they are wholly at the disposal of the Almighty wherever he deems that they should go. We don't know for sure. And with one set, they're keeping themselves in the air. And what are these seraphim doing night and day, back and forth, back and forth. The Hebrew here is that they keep calling to one another, call and response, call and response. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, in Hebrew, the way to accent something, the way to emphasize something is to repeat it twice. It'd be like putting it in all caps in your email, right? You know I'm serious here. Or it's better, or it's bigger, or it's the most. Now, the way to really emphasize something, something that they rarely did, was to repeat something three times. This is where words are insufficient to describe what he's trying to see here. And the angels that circle the throne room of God, they just can't get enough of it. They can't take it in. They say, holy, holy, holy. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, 24/7. The angels are worshiping God. See, they're captivated by him. They can't get over him, and neither should we. Here's the point of all of this. God desires your worship, but he doesn't need it. God doesn't need your praise. He has it. I mean, he's got angelic beings that make us pale in comparison, constantly worshiping him, praising him in the heavens. He doesn't need your worship, but he does desire your worship. Now, why would God desire my worship? Well, two reasons. One, because he is worthy of it. And two, it's because that is what will truly satisfy your soul. I want you to know that God is not like some needy teenage girl that needs our affirmation. No, he is worthy and he has all of the worship. But in his love to us, he offers himself that we might worship him. Here's the thing. Every single one of you is a worshiper. That is how you were designed. That is how you were created. And you will only find rest for your soul. You will only find the desire of your heart met when you find it in the one that you were created for, God. Now, you can try to fill that void with all kinds of other things. You can take the good gifts that God has given and turn them into God replacements, but they will let you down, I promise you. It doesn't matter how good the relationship, or how much money you have, or how much fame you've accumulated, or how much security you feel like you have. It will not be enough. It cannot sustain the weight of your soul. You are created for something bigger than the gifts of God. In fact, the gifts of God were meant to be things that remind you of the giver, that you might praise and worship him. But when we turn them into God replacements, we shouldn't be shocked when they can't carry that weight. You were created to hunger for something so much more than this world, God himself. C.S. Lewis says it this way: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Some of you guys believe the lie that God doesn't want you to have any fun. Or that all the good things in life are things that God has withheld. It could not be further from the truth. God has created you for himself, and your soul will only find rest when it finds rest in him. Here we are shown a glimpse of the glory of God, and the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Here's the big idea for today. If you miss everything else, you got to get this. Write this down. Until you see the Holy One, you will see nothing clearly. Let me say it again. Until you see the Holy One, or until you see God as holy, you will not see anything else clearly. But if you do see God as holy, if you see him as he is, as high and lifted up, he will be for you the ballast in the midst of life's storms. And he will satisfy you in ways that the good gifts of this world never could. So, how does Isaiah respond upon seeing the holiness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God. Oh no, I'm a goner. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah thinks, I'm going to die. I'm about to be undone here. I have seen the Holy One, and it is so clear right now that I am not holy. I'm not just worried about my life, but my entire being is being threatened to be undone before His holiness and His majesty. As if we were to go closer and closer to the sun, eventually we would disintegrate and burn up. We'd be consumed. See, this is the beginning of truly seeing. Seeing God in His holiness gives us a very accurate and clear picture of ourselves. We're not holy. We aren't all that great. We aren't all that impressive. Our moral standing is not even strong enough to be called shaky. Francis Schaeffer and his wife, Edith, were some of the most prominent evangelists of the 20th century. They were Americans, but they chose to live their life in the Alps of Switzerland, and they started a retreat center called Liebri, or I probably butchered that pronunciation. But basically, it was there anybody who was spiritually curious or skeptical could come and have conversation and could read and could figure out what exactly they believe. They invited questions about God because there are actually answers to those questions. God used he and his wife through their hospitality and their incredible intellect to lead so many people to Christ in those Swiss mountains. But he was asked, if you were given an hour on a train with someone, with a modern person, and you could share the gospel with them for an hour, how would you do it? This is how he responded. I would spend 45 or 50 minutes on the negative to show him his real dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than he even thinks that he is, that he's not just dead in the 20th century meaning of dead, of not having significance in life, but that he is morally dead because he is separated from the God who exists. Then I would take 10 or 15 minutes to tell him the gospel. And I believe this is usually the right way for the truly modern man, for often it takes a long time to bring a man to the place where he understands the negative. And unless he understands what is wrong, he will not be ready to listen to and understand the positive. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt and not just psychological guilt in the presence of God. End quote. Imagine if I were to come up to you and say, rejoice, I found the cure for cancer for you. You'd probably be happy, but you'd be a little confused because you're like, dude, I don't have cancer. Sometimes when we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the bad news of people realizing that they are sinners, separated in a very real way from a holy and righteous God, it's like saying, I have the cure for cancer, and you're like, I don't know, I'm not sick. That's why some people can hear the good news and their response is, meh. It's because they don't have a clear sense of the holiness of God. And in light of that, their need for a Savior. See, until you see the Holy One, you will see nothing clearly at all. But when you do see it, then it allows you to see God's incredible provision for you. Look at His provision for Isaiah, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. I mean, put yourself in his position. That is a truly terrifying sight, right? These flaming ones grab a coal from the altar and they start flying at you and you're like, that's it. I'm done. I'm a goner. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God is holy and you have sinned against him. You are not holy. And so apart from the provision that he provides for you, you will rightly sit under his just judgment. For Isaiah, he thought he was gone. And yet, instead of the fire of God's judgment falling on him, we see through the sacrifice on the altar that it was instead God's fire of purification. and that coal touches Isaiah's lips, the very specific part that God was going to use of Isaiah, his mouth, his words, to speak to the people. His guilt is taken away, and we read his sin is atoned for. Notice, this is not something Isaiah did for himself. This is something God did for Isaiah. In order to use him for his plans and purposes, he had to purify him. He had to make him right. In the same way, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is news of what Jesus has done for you, not what you do for God. We, like Isaiah, upon seeing God's holiness and recognizing our need, must also receive God's provision for us. And his name is Jesus. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Isaiah's cleansing turns into Isaiah's sending. Let's say that again. Isaiah's cleansing turns into Isaiah's sending. Who can I send? A question that God still asks his people today. In Isaiah's day, God needed a prophet who was willing to relay his message, which wasn't exactly uplifting. And Isaiah simply says, "I'm in. Send me, God." What exactly is God going to ask him to say? This is where it gets dicey. Look at verse 9. "And he said, 'Go say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" How many of us would want to sign up for that? Go tell these people what they don't want to hear. And the result of your speaking to them is that it will actually lead people to harden their hearts, stop their ears, blind and close their eyes. Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. To which he responds, I think actually really graciously, "How long, O Lord? How long do I got to do that? How many years do I have to say that message before I get on to something else?" God's answer, "And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" God says, "Isaiah, it's not going to turn around in your day. Things are actually going to go from bad to worse as the people of Jerusalem hear the message but continue to run headlong into judgment. And when you're done, the cities will be emptied of their inhabitants. The land will go from a fertile valley to a desert waste. People will be in exile, and those who remain will also get God's judgment a second time. But even in that, like a terebinth or an oak, two mighty trees that might be felled, the stump will remain. A sense of hope will remain." And he says, "The holy seed is its stump." This is an allusion to the Messiah that is going to come, that's going to come out of David's line, that looks like it's being obliterated, but the roots are still there. Can you imagine what it would have been like to respond to this call? To be sent like this? "Go and speak to people who won't listen, but keep speaking and hasten the judgment." You're like, where do I sign up for that? We don't get to choose the times and places where we live. We don't get to decide whether it's a time of great revival or decline in the church. We're simply called to live and speak and minister faithfully in the time that God gives us and in the place that God sends us. Now, if you were to ask Hebrew scholars, who is the most eloquent of the prophets? Almost every one of them would say Isaiah, bar none. His poetry, his command of the Hebrew language, unparalleled. It's beautiful. It's amazing. The fruit that he saw, not much. Contrast that with Jonah, a prophet sent to Assyria, the very people that were being raised up. He didn't want to go. He tried to flee so that God wouldn't show them mercy. And then when he gets vomited out of a fish and ends up going, he says five words. 40 days in Nineveh will be overturned. He mails it in. And then he's ticked at God when revival breaks out. Imagine Jonah and Isaiah. Isaiah, unbelievably eloquent, unbelievably gifted. Jonah, not even given a full effort. People harden their heart. Revival breaks out. It doesn't make sense, does it? In some ways, isn't that freeing? It's not about you. It's not. Like, I mean, do the best that you can. Learn and grow and, like, I try not to be boring. But really, it isn't about me. It's not about you. Whom will I send? We all should say, here I am, send me. But then what God does when he sends us, that's his business. It's not ours. We don't get to choose the times or places. It had to have been hard for Isaiah, and yet he endured. Why? Why did Isaiah endure? Because he had seen God, the Holy One, high and lifted up in all his glory. He had seen his own peril in light of that. And he, in a very real way, had experienced God's deliverance. And therefore, then anything moving forward was a bonus. Isaiah got to serve the plans and purposes of God in his lifetime. And that, my friends, is a life well lived. We're going to see through Isaiah that the people of God will not respond to his eloquence, but ultimately will experience this judgment predicted even here. Now, thankfully, you and I don't live in Isaiah's day. We live in a time now where God's call is still one of repentance and belief in the provision that he provides for our salvation. But we see much more clearly what that provision is. It's no longer a vague sense of the holy seed or a stump that's going to come and give us a shoot. He actually has a name. His name is Jesus. He is the holy seed. He is the branch. He is the one that Isaiah pointed to. But we too must come to grips with the reality that God is holy and set apart. We are not. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's why Christmas is so glorious. It's because God, seeing our need, sent his Son into the world to live the life that we should have lived, a holy life that every single one of us has failed to live, and then to offer himself up as a sacrifice on that altar, being the sacrificial lamb, being the priest, being the king, being all the things that the Old Testament pointed to. Jesus is that. And as he hangs on that Roman cross, he's not dying for his own sin. He had none. He's dying for yours and for mine. In a very real way, God upholds his holiness, his justice, and he pours out his righteous wrath on the Son in our place, so that by receiving the provision that Jesus provides, by putting our faith in what he has done for us, we are reconciled and made right with God. We are cleansed like Isaiah was, and we are welcomed into the very presence of God. And like Isaiah, we are then sent with a message. God is asking us today, whom will I send and who will go for us? The question then is, will we answer the call? Will we, like Isaiah, say, here I am, send me, God. God, send me, I'm all in. See, the message that he sends us with is far less depressing than the message Isaiah was sent with, right? It's one of hope and salvation offered in Jesus. We become proclaimers of good news, not primarily judgment. But no one will receive that good news without first coming to grips with the bad news. God is holy, you are not. This creates a problem where you must embrace God's provision, which is the gospel. Well, then what? Like Isaiah, we answer God's call no matter the cost. It's the pattern laid down for us. And God is inviting us into that today. As we see him, as we embrace his provision, we are then sent out. Will it be hard? Certainly. Will it cost us something? Without a doubt. Will it be worth it? Absolutely. Why? Because he is worthy. He is high and lifted up. He is king and ruler. He is holy. And because he loves you. Look at what he did. Look at the lengths he went so that you might respond today to his incredible provision. When you see that God is holy, it changes everything that you see, including Jesus. Let's pray.